Welcome to our 70th lesson in the book of Revelation, and I've entitled it, Ark of Whose Covenant? And we'll be discussing Revelations 11, 14 through 19. Let's go look at those passages. And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. And we come down to verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail. So I've entitled this, Ark of Whose Covenant? Because when we read it in Exodus and we follow it through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, we're fixated on the fact that this is the Ark of the Covenant of the Aaronic Priesthood. Well, we're going to challenge that belief as we go through our lesson today. But to do that, what we really must do also is do a synopsis of past events to make sure that we're all on the same page. This is the third woe. Remember, there were three woes. They were corresponding to the fifth, the sixth, and now the seventh trumpet, or shofar in the Hebrew. I see these woes as warnings which fulfill John the Baptist's prophecy of Christ's ministry. Let's go to Luke 3. Verses 16 and 17. And John answered them all, saying, "I baptized you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, as with most prophecies, there's a near view and a far view. The near view for John the Baptist was Christ's first advent. He has come. He is baptizing with water. John is not worthy to even take a sandal off. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. All that was part and parcel of the first coming, the first advent. However, that is not all John is talking about here. He said, "You baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will clear his threshing floor. He will separate the wheat from the chaff, the wheat from the tares." Well, that didn't happen. But it is happening here in Revelation. And we've turned our focus, or actually the writer of Revelations has turned our focus from mankind in general to the Jews in particular, and he's separating true Jews from the false Jews. Now, in the process, he's also separating true Gentile believers from false Gentile believers. That's going on in the background. That is not held in abeyance while he deals only with the Jews. But they are now the major focus, and we're going to see why in the next lesson. Give you something to look forward to. So the first woe, the fifth shofar, was granting the world's wish, a world without Jesus, a world without Christ, a world without God, ruled by Satan. And how's that working? Well, the Hermetic dialectic Gnostic paradigm is leading mankind into greater degradation and violence and death, wholesale death. That's the reality of Satan's rule. He promises what he can't deliver. He promises utopia, and he does indeed deliver on utopia because, as we've discussed, utopia literally means no place. So he's not promising you a paradise. Christ does that. He's promising you no place. And guess what? He's going to deliver on that promise. No place. In fact, he's going to end up in the same no place. And as we've discussed numerous times throughout our studies, Romans 1, 18 through 28, we see the spiraling degradation and violence that constantly is a product of sin. And of course, death. That is the ultimate. The soul death. Well, we were all born dead in trespasses and sins before we ever did anything. And then we will all die physically. The second woe, the sixth shofar, Satan strategically prepares the world for Armageddon. And he does this through his technique in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12, through the lie, the delusion. And what is that delusion? Utopia. You think you're going someplace special. You're going nowhere. He has developed hostile regimes throughout history. Daniel chapter 2 just gives us the four, the segue into the fifth that we're studying here in Revelation, as that which is building toward this time. There were those before. Remember the Bronze Age collapse, so and the Hittite Empire and the very early Egyptian Empire. Well, he's developed these, and he experiments. He develops this kingdom and this kingdom over here, and then he pits them against each other and see what works and what doesn't work. Nothing else. It's a scientific method detailed in history. And Daniel 2 lays it all out. And it, of course, that's the Babylonian, the Persian, the Hellenistic, and then the Roman Empire, which segues into this conglomerate mess of iron and clay, which is the Antichrist regime. So while he's preparing to pit the kingdom of the north, kingdom of the east, kingdom of the South Africa against the kingdom of the west, he's put his money on the kingdom of the west. That's where he's put his main focus at with the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now we are in the third woe. And it's woe because each time this horn blows, or the horn is blowing, it is announcing that the lost dream is fading away. Now is the time to wake up. The king is coming. These are the heralds that he is approaching. And as you hear each one and you see the effects, you are given opportunity to repent. That is the long suffering and mercy of Christ. He gives you opportunity to repent. He announces Satan is a liar and a thief from the beginning, and he deals in violence. Christ is long suffering and merciful, and warns constantly, consistently throughout the scriptures, even with the two witnesses that we covered earlier in this chapter. But this trumpet signals completion. You better repent now, because when he comes, there's no repentance. There's dealing. There's the judgment then. If we go back to our template in Exodus, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my people go into the wilderness. And if he didn't, his firstborn would die. And of course, Pharaoh didn't. Now you had three sets of three, commonly called plagues, but really calamities, showing the impotence of Pharaoh's priests, the impotence of the king of Egypt and his government, and the duplicity of the population to participate in this. So when we get to the files, the bowls, whichever word you want to use, or vials, those are not part of this. These are actual judgments being carried out. So, and he talks here about something most Christians would be familiar with, and that is the world system. He says, the kingdom of the world. Now, we can generalize about this, but we don't need to. The word here that's translated as world is the Greek word cosmos. It doesn't mean the earth. That would be ge. A ge. This is the cosmos. This is the system. This is what Satan has been building since the fall. And Christ is claiming it. He's coming to annex it, because he made the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. They are his. Satan and then man, who was co-opted into rebelling, seek to make it theirs. But Christ has been long-suffering in dealing with this. And Christ talked about this many times in the parables, in the Gospels. How he sent his servants, he sent prophets, and some were beaten, many were killed. And then he sent the Son, and killed him too. Well, now he's warning them that he's coming, but not as the suffering slave. He's coming as Son of the King, as the conquering Messiah. But who is this cosmos? Well, in Revelations 13, 1 through 8, cosmos is defined as all peoples who worship the Antichrist, false prophet, political religious system. Now, it's confined to the Western kingdom. But as we've seen throughout our study of Revelation, especially in the letters to the churches, that this hermetic, Gnostic, dialectic, socialistic system has been in place from the beginning. He's just been refining it and refining it and refining it. And he's continuing to refine it. So it doesn't matter if you're living in a communist regime in the Orient, or if you're living in a works-based religious democratic government in the West, or if you're living in a dialectic, hermetic, critical theory rebellion in the Middle East, in Africa. It doesn't matter. the core values are all the same. It's just the window dressing that's changed. And Armageddon, Satan provokes that so he can bring all four kingdoms together and put the other three under the reign of his Antichrist. So the Antichrist never has a one world government. That's never a reality. I mean, people talk about that, they dream about it, they fantasize about it, they get rich writing books about it, but it never happens. There is a world government that was in place with man and woman in the garden. That didn't last very long because Cain killed Abel because he didn't agree with God's choice. Well, same thing is going to happen in the millennial kingdom when Christ again establishes his one world government, and people eventually will rebel against that, and we'll get to that toward the end of our studies. Cosmos is also defined as all governments since sin entered the world, as all are founded on Satan, especially Judaism, which rejected the Father, yet it will be betrayed because there can be only one. That is Satan's mantra. There is only one at the top, and it is him. There is no Trinity in Satan's religion. There's just him, and everybody else is subordinate to him in some degree or another. 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 20, we see that the only theocracy that God established was established with the Hebrew people, with the covenant mill. And here they are in the book of Samuel, rejecting that, saying we want a king like the Gentiles. We want to be like everyone else. And they double down on it. And God says, Christ said, okay, I'm long suffering, you can have the king. But don't come crying when it don't work out for you. Because this is what kings do. And what do? They tax the blazes out of everything till they own everything. And they had a lesson about that in the book of Genesis with Joseph. And they saw how Moses broke that system. They had that. They had that historical knowledge, and yet here they are, a couple of years later, rejecting it. They want a king to fight for them. They want to be enslaved. This is what sin does. This is what sin demands. It speaks freedom and liberty, but it doesn't give freedom and liberty. It only is slavery, and it makes you desire it and want it and strive toward it. Now, we have these 24 elders, and we saw them in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. Now, what I didn't introduce then, but I'll introduce now, is that the 24 elders, and remember we talked that 24 is derived from 12 representing the 12 tribes of true Judaism, true believers, and 12 representing Christians, true believers, truly born from above, gathered together in unity, which is what Paul talked about several times in his epistles. There is only one. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Gentile nor Jew, all are one in Christ. And we see this here. Well, this is a Greek chorus motif. And if you're not familiar with Greek plays, there's a chorus that is off to the side, and they're narrating the action. And then the actors will act out the part, and then the chorus will narrate the next act. And then they'll the actors will act out the part. And thus, it's the chorus that's informing you and guiding you and preparing you for what's next. This is what the 24 elders were doing. In Revelations 4, 4 through 11, they were present at the tribulation's beginning, worshiping the Paschal Lamb of Salvation. In other words, they were introducing Jesus, which was the signal that he was going to open the seal, that tribulation was going to begin. And our focus should not be on tribulation, but it should be on him preparing to annex his kingdom, his earthly kingdom. We saw them in Revelations 5, 6 through 14, singing a new song as Jesus asserts his earthly kingdom claim. And of course, it's the seals and then the trumpets that show and challenge sin's dominance, both in the lives of people, the lives of government, but also their impotence even over nature itself. They have nothing. They are nothing. They can only respond with violence and death and degradation. And it's a constant theme throughout history, over and over and over and over. And yet people would rather live under that than under Christ, who died rather than you died, who carried the burden of sin rather than you carry the burden of sin, who faced the wrath of the Father so you didn't have to face the wrath of the Father. And then in Revelation 19, they announce his imminent return as he comes to actually physically receive his earthly kingdom at the Battle of Armageddon. He's the fifth army, and he's really the only important army that shows up, because he speaks a word, and the other armies just liquefy, I guess is the best word to say. And then he judges the nations and begins the millennial kingdom. So the elders are giving us context for what follows in Revelation. And they do this in this chorus. And they would actually have put this to music and sing this in churches. It's thankfulness that Christ will begin his visible reign. Now, he's never not reigned, but I say his visible reign when he sets up headquarters in earthly Jerusalem. And David rules as vice regent. So he's overthrown Satan's Asabeah reigns. And when I say reigns, I mean literally all the governments that have come together and kind of listened to these four regional governments that are now battling to see who's going to be supreme. And Christ says, that won't be necessary. I'm supreme. And Christ then meets out judgment on those who reject him, governments and people. But he also, and they do, they praise Christ who rewards those who had patient, humble faith awaiting the Father's time. Remember, we are to wait. He could return at any moment. We are to wait patiently. I'm not going to go around agitating, rebelling, trying to make it happen, because that's what Satan does, rebel. We are to wait. And Christ, when he's given the word, and he was in chapter 4, that's why he came forth. This is now the time. Okay. And slowly, methodically, lovingly. He has allowed mankind to see the results of chasing sin's utopia. And it's just death and famine and war and false peace and societal generalized destruction, violence. The true destroyers of earth are the lost who think only of themselves at every level. Romans 8, 18 through 23. Remember, all creation groans under the weight of sin. The entire universe was affected by man and woman. That's how central they were to God's developing the universe. We look up in the sky and say we're insignificant. No. You look up, you should be looking up into the sky and say, God created all of this for us to learn to be his people, to accept salvation. All of this was created so that would come to pass. Thus, as I've already suggested, Christ long-sufferingly warns of coming judgment presaged by biblical historicity. In other words, the scarlet thread runs throughout the scripture. It runs from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation 22. It's there. The relationship between Satan and true Jews. We're going to be covering that now. That's what we're going to look at in chapter 12. The rise of Antichrist and false prophet focusing the cosmos to worship Satan as God. Now we know what cosmos means. It means the governments and the people are going to come together just like in Moses' time. The Pharaoh, which is the title of the high priest of Egypt and the king of Egypt, head of the government. They just happen to be in one person there. Later on, throughout history, these are actually split into two different people or two different organizations. And they come together, and the people want this. Sin desires this. Sin agitates for this. Sin kills for it. And we even have minor choruses that we will encounter, such as the chorus of the three angels, their final warning of judgment. Repent, 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 and be saved. See, the issue is not whether you do bad things and have to go to heaven for punishment. It's not like a penal colony. You're okay until you do something wrong, and then you go into eternity for a while. Like a fire. No, you are born. I was born. Since man and woman sin, all have been born into sin. We were condemned already. You did not have to do anything. And he offers the free gift of salvation. Always. Your get-out-of-jail-free card. All you have to do is accept it. Sin will not accept it. So Christ then has to come and drag each one of us kicking and screaming. Why doesn't he drag everyone? Then it wouldn't be a punishment. If there is no consequences, there's no change of behavior. And besides, he made us in his image-ish. And as mankind loves to demonstrate and pontificate quite often, free will. I choose not to. sin, consistent with its own nature, chooses to remain in sin. And that is what you will answer for, your choice. Now, I want us to look at the Father's temple in heaven, this Ark of the Covenant. This Ark predates Noah's and Moses' Ark. In other words, it's not linked to the Aaronic priesthood. Just because it was made to inhabit the tabernacle that was brought into being in its earthly form does not mean that it is exclusively linked to the Aaronic priesthood. In fact, if we read carefully, it's quite the opposite. And when I say Noah's Ark, that's not a mistake. It's the same Hebrew word. That's why in most English translations, it's translated into the same word, ark. And Peter plays on this when he talks about eight souls in the ark and the baptism by water. He plays upon that motif, that imagery that he would know well, but modern Christians not so much. They're not well taught. As long as you can sing and dance and have coffee and eat your donuts in church and watch a little sideshow, you'd be happy, but you don't learn anything. And you don't want to learn anything, unfortunately. And this is why the church is failing. But we talked about that in the letters to the churches, so we'll leave that rabbit trail behind for now. But Moses was told in Exodus 25:40 to make it after the images that he was shown. In other words, he was shown the ark in heaven, or the temple in heaven. It already existed. It didn't come into being here. It already existed. Now, the implication of that is profound, because heaven existed before the physical creation was. It formed the structure. That which is unseen, that which is seen comes from that which is not seen, Hebrews 11:3. Thus, heaven was created first, but it was created. It was created for the angels. They needed a place, a structure. But just like we need the physical creation to get our bearings and for structure, because that's how we were made. And that's how angels were made. Angels can transition between the two. We cannot, at least not in this body. But what this really tells us is that salvation was always the purpose of this creation. That Ark of the Covenant, that promise between the Trinity and those who were created, man and woman, to receive salvation. That was always the purpose. It pre-existed creation. Ephesians 1:3-14. In eternity past, this was God's plan. We need to get away from that understanding that God made everything perfect and he took a nap, he got tired, and man and woman got in trouble and messed everything up. Now you got to spend thousands of years trying to fix it, because Satan keeps making mud pies in the sandbox. That's such an infantile view, and yet that is, in one form or another, what is consistently taught in the churches. And it's not correct. It was always the purpose to develop mankind, or a people, in his image. Yes, man was originally made in his image-ish. But the end of the process is to have us in our new bodies with our new natures, being adopted sons of God, so that we are, in essence, his nature. He shares this with us. Now, in the physical earthly ark, there were three items that were placed over time. And Hebrews 9, 1 through 4 talks about them. There were the 10 words, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments, whatever word you want to trot out there to use. What was the purpose? The 10 words define the difference between the old and new nature. That is the goal. This is how you can tell if you're walking in sin or walking in grace. The 10 words. That's your canon. That's your measuring rod. That is what guides you. And when you're lost, it weighs over you as a heavy, heavy burden because it condemns you. But when you're saved and have the new nature, it is a comforting guide. So you can measure your maturity, growing in Christ, growing in grace, being led by the Spirit. You trot out those 10 words, and we're not meaning just, okay, I didn't kill anybody today, I guess I'm good, I got this. No, it means your nature is humble, it's gentle, it's like Christ in his first advent. The anger is flowing away from you, has no hold on you. That was the purpose of do not kill, the full concept of it, which Christ talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Then there is Aaron's rod, the dead rod, the dead stick of wood that came to life, that budded, because we are dead in trespasses and sins. Salvation brings life to the dead. That is its purpose. Brings life to the dead. When Moses raised the snake on the Staros in the wilderness, it brought life to those who were dying. It indicated Christ. And then the manna pot, the wilderness bread, and it's called manna because they said, what is it? We don't know what it is. Tastes all right. Didn't take them long to whine about it. Yeah, we're tired of this manna. It's been 2 weeks. Where's the protein? Where's the dead animal flesh? Where's the garlics and leeks and the onions and all the good stuff we had in Egypt where we hated it and were slaves? And this is what sin does. It yearns for slavery. It begs for slavery. It claims that the mere morsels that it was tossed were succulent delicacies compared to what God is giving them. And yet it tasted with the taste of honey and spice. And you just gathered it. You didn't have to grow. You didn't have to fight the weeds. You just grew it. And it gave you everything. It was foolishness to them. And yet Christ said, I am that manna. In John chapter 6, verses 31 through 36, Christ said, I am the manna. That represented me. I am the bread of life. Whosoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Eat of me. And you get that image that it was lying on the ground. They just had to go outside and pick it up. Didn't have to grow it. Didn't have to swelter in the sun. In fact, if you let it set out too long, it vanished. You picked it when it was cool of the day, and you had enough to last all day. And before the Sabbath, you had enough to last 2 days. But you constantly had to renew it. Constantly had to renew it. You constantly have to come back to the scriptures. You constantly have to come back to the Bible. You constantly have to pray to Christ. You constantly have to renew. Otherwise, it grows stale. You lose it. You have nothing. And that is the problem with the immature Christian. They want to sit on their butts in the churches being told what to think, what to say, give the answers, spit back the correct answer, and they think they've learned something. They've learned nothing. You take it in. It becomes a part of you. It changes you. That is what the word does. That is what food does. That is what the manna does. That this temple existed in heaven since its creation, but before physical creation shows Father, Son, Spirit always, always, always intended to create man in their image, eternally. The Melchizedek priesthood always predated the Aaronic priesthood and was designed to be a temporary priesthood, but it rejected its purpose. And that is the problem. It rejected its purpose almost from the very beginning. To Aaron's son offered strange fire, strange religion, strange incense, doing their thing, establishing their cult. Moses' grandson, with the tribe of Dan, established the golden calf worship in northern Israel. It fails. The Old Testament book of Malachi closes with the failure of the priesthood in chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Like in chapter 1, Christ moans that he wished the priesthood was at least honest enough not even bother lighting the fires. Why waste your time? Not accomplishing anything. You haven't fooled anybody but yourself. Wake up. Accept the gift. Accept the truth. Come to me. And so the Aaronic priesthood actually became a tool of Satan and was instrumental in identifying with the Paschal Lamb of Jesus Christ, saying he is the one who needs to die. He is the acceptable sacrifice. And when Christ said, "It is finished," on the Staros, the Aaronic priesthood was done. What followed after that was the synagogue of Satan. What followed after that is not of God. Now, Judaism today is not of God. They reject Christ. They actively reject Christ. And they can. They can have their own worship. We're not running around telling people what to believe. We're telling them what the truth is. But they have the option of what they will believe. We are not there to force them. That is works-based religion. That is evil. Whether it's Baptist, whether it's Methodist, whether it's Islam, whether it's Confucius, no matter what it is evil. And it's not Bible. Has it been done? Yep. Make it right? Nope. Did Christ bless it? No. He condemned it. And it condemned him. And then what grew out of that as Christian was condemned by Paul. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Galatians. Instead, Judaism became what it wanted to be in 1 Samuel chapter 8, like the Gentile kingdoms. It wanted to be linked. It wanted to be linked to Satan. They wanted to be the emissary of Satan, thinking they could use this for their own purposes so that they can enslave all of mankind for themselves. Now, most Jews probably don't even realize that. Most Jews, like most Catholics, like most Greek Orthodox, like most Muslims, probably haven't read their books. Don't care. But in the Talmud, that's their goal. So whether you are actively a part of that, as long as you're part of the system, you're part of the lost problem. And you are being deluded. Same way if you're in a church that does not preach the gospel. They say free choice. But if you don't agree like we agree, we throw you out. You're evil. You're terrible. We cancel you. Permanently. And this is the basis of their judgment. See Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. Christ was chosen by the Father to be the priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is Genesis, which predates Moses. And Abraham paid tithes, acknowledging the priesthood of Melchizedek, priesthood of God. What were the tenets of it? Don't know. What was the theology of it? Don't know. What was the gist of it? Repent and be saved by faith, because that is the gospel message throughout the scriptures. Repent and be saved. Repent and be saved. Repent and be saved by the finished work of Christ. And God told them this. Actually, Christ told him this in Genesis chapter 3. He said, the serpent will bite the heel of the son of woman, but he will bruise the serpent's head. And we're seeing this play out finally in the book of Revelation. And that is what we're doing. We are covering, drawing the strings together of all of Scripture here in the book of Revelation. Today builds toward that day. Are you ready? This day that you hear, is the day to believe. Though in English it says today, if you will hear. In Greek, in the Hebrew, it's actually this day, when you hear, this is the moment. You may not get the next moment. You are a breath away from eternity. Just a breath, just a heartbeat. That's it. Any moment. Doesn't matter how healthy you are. Doesn't matter how terrible you live. Manasseh reigned for 50 years, sawed Isaiah in half, probably, according to their own writings. Hated God, killed everybody. Got captured, had his eyes put out, dragged off to Babylon. Guess what? He got saved. That would be akin to Hitler being saved. And you meeting him in heaven. How'd you get in here? You see, with Satan, there is no repentance. There is no forgiveness. There is only condemnation. But with Christ, there is always forgiveness. if you ask, if you come. You don't, there is no price of admission. He paid it. There is only the acceptance of that which has already been purchased. Are you ready? Now look at the motif around the temple that's been opened. And it shows manifestations of the Father and thus of His approval. The lightning, the thunders, the earthquakes, the shaking of heaven. It's a spiritual place, so most of this is metaphoric. Hail. Hail is ice from heaven. And all this was seen not in Genesis, not until Exodus chapter 19, when the Father came down on Mount Horeb, verses 16 through 20. And as we've talked about in a very recent lesson, even the cloud is indicative of the Father, illustrates and announces that the Father is present. This announces that the Father is present. Remember, He is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, even in heaven. He has no form. In 1 Kings 19, 8 through 13, this is what Elijah encountered when he ran back to Mount Horeb after his astounding miracle of fire from the sky, and people rose up in enthusiasm, slaughtered the priests of Baal, and Jezebel says, you know, I'm kind of not impressed. So you're going to die tomorrow. Well, today if we can find you. It broke them. Why were they not impressed? Because God is not in the signs. He's not in the miracles. He's not in the demonstrations. He's in the still, small voice. Those are just manifestations of His presence and letting us know His holiness. And we need to be in awe of His holiness because we have no holiness of our own. You get saved, you don't get your own little batch of holiness. Hey, I got 50 pounds of holiness here. Let me use it a little sparingly. I got a whole eternity to get through here. I don't want to be squandering this. Oops, I guess I lost some. No, it's Christ's holiness that you're clothed in. You have none. Nothing. Nada. Null. And you never will. We are clothed in the Father's holiness. Angels have no holiness of their own. As we saw, Gabriel clothed in the Father's holiness, the cloud. It is always God sharing His nature, His holiness, His essence with us. So revelation consistently ties past and future into a coherent tapestry of logic. Remember Isaiah 1:18, God said, come, let us reason together. What are you going to reason about? Will your sins be as scarlet? They should be white as snow. Wipe it away. Clothed in the holy whiteness, righteousness of Christ, who did not sin, not even in the flesh. The mystery of the two witnesses covered the final 3.5 years of the great tribulation, which we talked about. Now, the Bible is giving us a summary of Satan's involvement against his people, past to future. When I say his people, I don't mean just Jews in general. I'm talking about the true Jews. And you notice, I've broken this up. I've explained it in past lessons. If you're just jumping in the middle of this study here, go back to lesson one. Take the time. You won't be lost. But there are always tares. There are always chaff. There are always those masquerading, the false teachers. We see in the Old Testament, we see in the New Testament. Always they are present. And so Satan very early on corrupted the Jews. How early? Well, we could trace it to the golden calf. Probably trace it before then. We see it throughout Genesis. Always present. Always corrupting. And it goes past to future. And we're going to cover that in chapter 12. The Bible gives the true heritage of Antichrist and the false prophet and the basis of their government, the religious, political cosmos. Faithful are not forgotten, nor are they discarded. Revelation picks up the narrative of 144,000, encouraging all who have and will endure persecution from the cosmos system. No one left behind, ever. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And he said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children's lands with persecutions, and the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." These 144,000, they come in toward the tail end of everything. They're going to be first. Many of the Jews that were there at the beginning, they're not even making the cut. And many of those, way down the pile someplace. Of course, that holds true for the church, too. You know, we need to be careful. Are you resting in faith, waiting for his city yet to come, like Abraham? Galatians 4, 26 through 29. The heavenly Hodu Shalom. That is the city to come. We're going to see it come in Revelation 21 and 22. Earthly Hodu Shalom right now is a place of slavery. It has been ever since the Jews wanted to be like the Gentiles. In other words, before David conquered the city. Think. Come, let us reason together. It's not complicated. It can be greatly in depth. It can take a lifetime. I think it's going to take an eternity to study the scriptures. But the message is so simple. Are we going to be like Abraham? In Hebrews 11, in verse 6. Let me go there. "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And by faith Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to that city whose foundations and designer and builder is God. By faith he went." Are we walking by that faith? I would say many, unfortunately, are not. And many who think they are, because they can answer the questions. It's like a final exam in college. Hey, did I pass? That's not how it works. It's about believing. Not about having the right answers. It's not about understanding theology, though that's part of it. So you escape the wiles of Satan. It is about what do you believe? In your deepest, darkest, innermost recesses, when you think you're all alone, what do you fear? What do you believe? And that will let you know. Thank you.